I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter, Acts chapter 8. While you're turning there, there are a couple of things that I wanted to make note of. I didn't want to leave it simply to the bulletin and the announcements to mention a rather significant illness that was uncovered this week. Sister Sandy Hanline was having some severe abdominal pains and had a blood test done, which stated that her cancer has recurred. She doesn't know the extent of it yet or what's going to happen, but she is going to have a PET scan in a couple of weeks and we'll know more. She's about to go away on a 2 weeks long planned vacation. We hope that she has a good time and enjoys herself there, but we'll know more when she gets back. So please keep Sandy in your prayers. Pray for her welfare, and we'll continue to do that as time progresses. The second thing I wanted to note was something I mentioned at the beginning of the time today, and there are several who are here that weren't here then. I had a chest cold this past week, and as a result of that, I'm feeling much better. Pretty much everything is clearing up, but because of my illness, which is chronic leukemia, I'm especially susceptible to chest respiratory infections and illnesses, and so the cough tends to hang on. And it has today. I had a pretty good day yesterday, but unfortunately, in trying to preach and speak to you today, I've had a number of instances of a bad cough coming up. I want you to know that I'm, as far as I know, I'm not contagious, and I'm certainly not hurting, and everything is fine. But if it sounds like it's terrible, just know it's not that bad. And as soon as I get my breath back, I'll start up again. And I apologize for that because I know that it is something that is inconvenient for you and for your attention. But unfortunately, right now, there's nothing I can do about it. So we'll just get through it as best we can. What I would like to do in the lesson this morning is to give you another textual discussion and examination of one of the conversions that are found in the book of Acts. We've done this as not necessarily a series, but from time to time over the past 6 months or so. And one of the points that I have made when looking at these things is that it seems every single example that we find in the book of Acts has a specific purpose, some significant point that can be made from it alone. Although, when we look at all of the examples of conversions that we find in the book of Acts, there is a remarkable unanimity that exists between what individuals did in order to secure their redemption. That point made beginning in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" and continue throughout the entirety of the book of Acts in every example, indicates that the redemptive blood of Christ was shed for all men, but that there are certain requirements that God has given for men to, in response to the gospel preached, to secure their standing with God. A simple example would be given in Mark chapter 16, where the commission is given to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And then the statement is made, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." And so those who respond to the gospel preached by believing and by being baptized are individuals that receive salvation as a result of that. But those who do not believe do not receive salvation, though Christ's blood was shed for all men. You must receive the gospel of Christ. You must respond to the gospel of Christ. And we find examples of this that are found all throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Now, the one that is most commonly studied in the book of Acts in each chapter has its beginning in verse 26, which is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I don't want to spend our time talking about that here. I want to spend our time talking about Philip's efforts in the city of Samaria. And so I want to begin in chapter 8 and verse 1 in just a few moments' time, but remind you contextually of what's going on here. We find in the 7th chapter, the chapter preceding, that Stephen was stoned to death and became the first martyr that is recorded in the New Testament for the Christian faith. He was stoned by men who were upset at his preaching of the gospel. Rather than their being pricked in their hearts, leading them to repentance and to an acceptance of Christ, these men were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul, and then they stoned Stephen to death. Now, as we begin in chapter 8 in verse 1, we are told that Saul was consenting to his death. In other words, Saul was all right with what they were doing. He was a part of it. And at that time, we are told, a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So this great movement that had its beginning on Pentecost, that led to thousands of people, Jews from every place under heaven, every nation under heaven, devout men, coming to a knowledge of truth and being saved as a result of their response to the gospel. Because they were being persecuted, they scattered. They left Jerusalem and they went preaching the gospel wherever they went. We are told that in verse 4 of the text. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And we are told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. The city of Samaria, or Sebast, was the city that turned out to be the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel in the nation's history. Now, this particular city was a city in the region of Samaria. And when he preached to the Jews on that particular occasion, we are told in verse 6 of the text, the multitudes heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And so we find that Philip, as an evangelist, had been given the power, the ability to lay hands on individuals and heal them. This was an amazing thing to see. I want to remind you, as we continue in this particular discussion, the purpose of it, because it's seen very clearly in this. Why is it that when Philip began to preach Christ in this area, that they believed what he had to say? Because not only did they hear him, but they witnessed, they saw the things, heard and saw the miracles which he did. And that's, of course, the purpose of the miracles that were performed in the New Testament times. They sought, or they were a means by which individuals who preached the gospel had their message confirmed. These individuals could not be teaching a lie and receive such divine power. These men who were preaching the gospel were preaching the truth. And the evidence that it was indeed the truth was the ability that was given to them. You'll notice verse 7, unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice and came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And as a result of this confirmed word preached, there was great joy that was found in that city. And so the people of the city of Samaria, these individuals were very receptive to the preaching of Philip. And that led them, as we find as we continue in this section of Scripture, to become responsive to the gospel of Christ. Among them was a man by the name of Simon. Now, he's significant, and his conversion is significant for what it teaches us. So if you'll notice, beginning in verse 9, what is said about that man called Simon. We're told in verse 9, he previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, there was something that Simon had the ability to do. There were sorceries that he practiced. We'll indicate again and understand that the powers of sorcery are from the devil. They are evil rather than being good. And I don't know exactly how to explain this. It very well may be that what Simon was doing was something that was merely sleight of hand. In other words, he may not have had any real power. It was just that the people thought that he was powerful. He certainly presented himself as a powerful individual. They were amazed at what it was he was capable of doing. We can say the same thing with magicians today. With their sleight of hand and their tricks, they can lead us to believe that something is so when it actually is not. But even if there was some power that was present with regard to Simon, it is interesting that everyone saw the difference between what Simon was capable of doing and the genuine divine power that was from Philip. It was evident to everyone. Not only was it evident to the people of Samaria, but it was evident to Simon himself. And so notice again what happened. So here individuals had unclean spirits who were taken out of them. They were healed, paralyzed, and lame. were healed. And in verse 9, we are told the people of Samaria had called Simon someone who is great in the great power of God. They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, I don't know what the distinction is. I don't know how they were able to perceive it. But what they saw in Simon that had astonished them for a long while was set aside when they saw what Philip was doing and the message that Philip preached, because they knew the difference. They could understand and perceive the difference. And not only could they, the people, understand and perceive it, but Simon was amazed as well. So much so that he gave up what he was doing, and he believed as well. And as a result, we are told that he was baptized. Verse 13, he believed and he was baptized. Now, we talk about him being a believer who was baptized. Now, hearken back to Mark chapter 16 that we read a few moments ago, or quoted. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16, that we're to preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. And so we ask that question. When we talk about the Jews on the day of Pentecost, how many of them were saved? We are told that Peter called upon them to repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And on that day, 3,000 souls were saved. 3,000 souls responded to what Peter told them to do. We are told on this occasion that there were many who believed and were baptized, and Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Was Simon saved? Well, if we believe the Bible, we would say yes, Simon was saved. He was an individual who believed and was baptized. And we're told in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He was continuing on. He was listening. He was a disciple. He listened to what Philip had to say concerning the kingdom. And he saw the miracles and signs which were done. He believed that these things were from God. So much good was accomplished by Philip in his preaching. Now, then, when we get to this point in our study, beginning in verse 14 of the text, we find kind of a second stage coming. So these were individuals in this city that the evangelist Philip had converted to the cause of Christ, including Simon, who once was a sorcerer. If we refer to him as Simon the sorcerer, understand we do it in the past tense. Simon was a sorcerer. He was not a sorcerer any longer. He repented of that. He believed and he was baptized. And as a result of his response to the truth, he was saved. And so in verse 14 of the text, the apostles at Jerusalem, remember everyone had scattered except the apostles who remained at Jerusalem. The apostles who remained at Jerusalem, they heard that the city of Samaria had received the word of God. Oh, that was a cause of rejoicing. But they sent Peter and John to them. So Peter and John comes down to the city of Samaria. And when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there's a point to be made in regard to this, because there are charismatics today. Individuals do not understand the nature of the Holy Spirit and his work on earth, that have the idea that individuals receive the Holy Spirit in this particular sense at the time in which they're baptized. In other words, when you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice in this particular text, the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of these individuals, though they had been baptized, though they had been saved. Well, why was that? Well, the reception of the Holy Spirit with regard to the miracles and the ability to perform those miracles was something that was accomplished not because an individual was converted, but because they received them at the hand of the apostles. So Philip was there. Philip was not an apostle. Philip was one of the men that was chosen to serve tables, you'll remember, as Acts indicates to us there in Jerusalem when the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. And so they were over that matter, and Philip was there in Jerusalem for a while. But when he went other places, he began to preach the gospel wherever he went. And when he went to the city of Samaria, he preached there. He had the ability to perform miracles, but he did not have the ability to give those miracles to anyone else, to lay hands on them so that they would receive such a miraculous measure, because that was something that was limited to the apostles in their work. That becomes evident, if you'll notice in verse 16, as he's yet, he had fallen upon none of them, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. So, verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Who laid hands on them? Peter and John. Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. They laid hands on them, and when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So what measure of the Holy Spirit are we talking about here? Well, that's made very clear when you look at Simon specifically. Notice that verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, and he said, "Give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He wanted to have this same ability that the apostles had. It wasn't that he wanted the abilities that came from laying on of the apostles' hands. That is, those miraculous works, those miraculous gifts that were given. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians, the 13th and 14th chapters, and 12th chapters, how the Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthians about their desires to have the most ostentatious of gifts. Some had the ability to prophesy. Some had the ability to speak in tongues. In fact, that was the most ostentatious of all, and many were seeking after those things. Others had what they referred to as lesser gifts, but each person had a part to play. And each person was to use those gifts in ways that served the Lord. It really didn't matter which gift you received. Well, Simon, he didn't want the gifts. He wanted the ability to lay hands on individuals to give them the gifts. He understood the significance of what the apostles had the ability to do, what work was given to them. The problem was, it was the work of the apostles. It wasn't Simon's to take. And so here is an example of a man who was seeking some power, some authority, some position above what others were receiving. And perhaps it was falling back upon the idea that he had astonished the people and they all called him the great man of God, and perhaps he still wanted to have an elevated place among them. But he received a very severe condemnation by the Apostle Peter as a result as a result of his desire. So we're told in verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he actually offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Well, that is a strong condemnation. We might look at that and we might think to ourselves, you know, I can understand Simon getting carried away a little bit in this. It was probably a pretty impressive thing he saw the apostles doing. Peter and John had come down and they prayed and laid hands on someone. And now, as he laid hands on someone, there's some visible understanding of what was going on. These powers began to emanate from these individuals to whom the hands were laid. And because they had this power now, he saw where the great power lay. It was in the one who was laying hands and disseminating or imparting those things. That was an impressive thing. That was something to be desired. But he is described in this partly because he offered money, as if money is something of significance in the spiritual kingdom of God. You can't buy your way into acceptance of God and of powers that God would grant. That's an absurd thing, but that's the way people think, is it not? Isn't that the way people think even today? that they might can find a position or place as a result of the influence that they wield and the money that they give. I remember reading a number of years ago, it may have been in one of Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain's writings. It may have been in either Huckleberry Finn or Tom Sawyer that I remember reading this. There was a man, a rich man who came, and he was sitting at the front of the church, one of the chief seats, you see. And he wanted to gain entrance and influence in that church. And so he put $100 bill in the plate when the money was passed. And way back then, that was a lot of money. But he attached to that his calling card, to that $100 bill, so that everyone would know who it was that gave that amount of money. And I think Mark Twain was not too impressed with people who would act that way, and I'm not either. I think there's a reason for that. You think that, that you can receive this influence, this power that is supposed to be spiritual in nature by the offering of money? But you know, we can do that day, that exact same thing today. Think about elders who are put into a position of elder. They are exalted to a position of the eldership, who is one who has authority over the flock, because, boy, they sure are good businessmen. They have done such a good job in running their business. We need to have them as elders in the body of Christ. And you have people who think that way, and people act that way. But this is something that is very much against what is actually truth. So here was Simon, who thought that he could give money, and as a result of that, received this power. He said, "You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart's wrong. Your heart is not right with God." Well, this is an individual who believed and was baptized and had been saved. And now here, Peter is telling him, your heart's not right. Notice how he describes this. He describes this as a wrong part. In other words, an attempt to usurp because you thought you could buy it with money. He describes it in verse 22 as wickedness, and calls for him to repent, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, because at this point in time, this child of God, this individual who had been responsive to the gospel of Christ, who had believed and was baptized and was following the teaching of Philip, he had been tempted by the devil, and now, because of what he had wanted, the Apostle Peter said, "I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and you are bound by iniquity." Now, what does it mean to be bound by iniquity? To be in bondage to iniquity. Iniquity is sin, is it not? What is the state of an individual who is in bondage to sin? He's not right with the Lord. He is not a saved individual. He's an individual who is lost. But we had just said just a few moments before, prior to Peter and John coming down, I don't know how much time had passed. Simon may have been a Christian for a week. He may have been a Christian for 2 weeks. Whatever. When Peter and John came down and he witnessed that, that was something that he wanted. And there was something in his heart that desired it that led him to sin. He was bound by iniquity. So here was an individual who is a Christian who is in bondage to sin. How can that be? You understand that the religious world actually says that that can't be? Which is, I think, why there is particularly a place for a discussion of Simon the sorcerer and his conversion in our discussions today. It shows us something that much of the religious world denies. How many times have you heard it? Once saved, always saved. It is more formally called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And since you are saved by God, there is absolutely nothing that you can do that would cause you to lose your soul. Now let me ask you a question. Is Peter describing Simon at this point in time as one who is in fellowship with the Almighty God of heaven and in standing with him? And if he died at that point in time, that he would be one to go to heaven? I don't think so. It's a very strong denunciation. Again, notice, you have neither part nor portion, verse 21. Your heart is not right. He calls upon him to repent. So this is prior to repentance. Pray God if perhaps you may be forgiven. So at this point, he was unforgiven. And because he was unforgiven, he said, you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Poisoned and bound does not describe an individual who is in standing with God. This individual's soul was in danger because of the sin that he committed. So what happens when a Christian sins? Is there the possibility that he can lose his soul if he sins? Well, this particular case indicates that yes, it is possible. You can once again become a slave to sin. We are told actually that the latter end is worse than the beginning, if that is the case. And so we need to be careful about it. So if I am caught in sin, what can I do to be in standing with God? Well, Peter said it very clearly in verse 22. He said, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent and pray to God. You know, when we offer an invitation at the end of every sermon, we talk about those who have not yet become Christians. What do you need to do? You need to respond to the gospel. You need to do what Simon did. You need to believe and be baptized. Of course, this is not merely faith and baptism. There is also a call for us to repent of our sins. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So there has to be this change of heart and life. And in fact, just in the next section of Scripture, when Christ is preached to that Ethiopian eunuch, we are told that Philip preached to him. The eunuch in verse 36 says, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So yes, you have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when an individual does that, he becomes a child of God. But you'll notice that when we offer our invitation and we tell individuals who are not yet Christians that you need to respond to the gospel, to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, we also acknowledge that there may be others in our number who are Christians whose lives are not what they should be at this point. And what do we ask them to do? We ask them to do exactly what Simon Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do. Repent, therefore, and pray God that this wickedness may perchance be forgiven you. And that's what we offer to you today. If you're a child of God and you're not living right, if there is something that is amiss in your life, if you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity and you need to alter yourself, you need to make a change in your life, then what can you do? You're a Christian, but you're not standing with God. There is something that is amiss that is separating you from God. You've returned to the bondage of sin. What are you to do? Repent of it and pray God to forgive you so that sin will not be held against you. And so what did Simon do? We rejoice at the fact that Simon understood and acknowledged that he was guilty of sin. In verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. He expressed that penitent spirit. And so, I have no doubt that restoration indeed came to him. When they had testified, preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. This is what happened on that occasion. Simon sinned. Simon's sin endangered his soul. He was called upon to repent of his sin and pray to God for forgiveness. And that penitent spirit was exhibited by Simon, and so he was restored. And that's what God expects of each and every one of us today. And so we have an example of conversion here, but that conversion, it didn't last very long before he fell off the horse, as it were. And that can be true with regard to us as well. A few weeks ago, I was studying the seed, the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on wayside. What happened? Well, Satan caught it up before it took root. But in the other examples, you have individuals, whether it be on rocky soil or whether it be among thorns, to where the seed germinated. Those individuals responded to the preaching of the message and plants sprung up, but they didn't last very long. That happens. time to time, when you preach the gospel to someone, they respond to the gospel, to the salvation of their soul. But for one reason or another, it may be a lack of depth to their faith, as it is with the rocky soil. It may be because worldliness comes and chokes out the word so that they do not bear fruit. That happens from time to time. And they can lose their standing with God when that happens. You need to be someone who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy and bear fruit. That's what God expects of you. And those who bear fruit, God blesses. Those who, for whatever reason, falter in their walk need forgiveness. We offer you the opportunity today to determine for yourself what, if any, needs you might have to straighten yourself up before God. If you're not a child of God, respond to the gospel just like Simon did. Hear the gospel preached, believe, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. But if you are a child of God and there is something that is amiss in your life, some bondage that you have fallen into and you want to make it right, then repent and pray God that He might forgive you. And if we can assist you in that and help you in any way, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is yours today. Do you have a need to respond to the invitation call at this time? If you do, would you come forward now while together we stand and while we sing?